Now, as we continue with our sermons in the Epistle to the Hebrews, if you would turn again this evening to chapter 11, we begin once more at verse 29 of the chapter, right down to the end of the chapter, and in fact this evening we come to the last two verses of this particular portion of God's Word. Hebrews chapter 11, and for this evening the last two verses of the chapter, but reading once more from verse 29. By faith Israel passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians assaying to do were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead raised to life again. And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover of bonds and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they, without us, should not be made perfect. Amen. And the Lord bless his word to our hearts. This evening, as we come to these last two verses of this Hebrews chapter 11, let me just take a minute or two to remind you of the general theme or the general subject that is set before us in the chapter, and how that theme comes to be developed and opened up by the Lord's Apostle Paul as under the hand of the Holy Spirit of God upon him. That theme, of course, is the life of faith, and how a man or a woman or a young person who names the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Lord and the only Savior of their soul must endeavor to live the life of faith as the Lord has given them that life to live on the face of this earth of ours. In the preceding chapter of the book, that inescapable fact is set before us as the Lord's apostle goes back to the word of God and the prophet of Habakkuk and tells us that the justified, the believing man or woman or young person, the just shall live by faith, he says. And so entering into this chapter 11 of the book to encourage us in the life of faith and to exhort us toward the life of faith, then the apostle goes away back into the Old Testament scriptures of God, and he draws out of those Old Testament scriptures a whole collection of men and women of a bygone day who very much live by faith and walk by faith, and who are to serve as ever-abiding examples for any who would endeavor to walk by faith and live by faith before their God in heaven. Now then, those examples are numerous, you remember. In fact, there is a sense in which you could say they could be endless. That's what the Lord's Apostle implies in that verse 32 of the chapter that we read from again this evening. But even in the cases that he names by name, what great examples are brought before us in this great part of God's word to our souls. The example of Abel, you remember, the example of Enoch, the example of Noah, within the first 7 opening verses of the chapter. Then the example of the patriarchs of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Sarah. The example of Joseph and Moses' parents. The example of the Israelites as a nation at the Red Sea and at the walls of Jericho. The example of Rahab the harlot, that woman whom we're told who through faith perished not with them that believe not. Those examples, you see, could be endless. And so, in a sense, it's no wonder when Paul comes to verse 32, then he says, "What shall I say more? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and of the prophets." There are endless examples. When it comes to giving examples in the life of faith, then there is a sense in which those examples could be absolutely endless. And so as we've seen over the past few weeks, what Paul then does is by the Spirit of God, he gathers in a whole army of unnamed examples, as you would say, and he brings all of those before us in the concluding part of the chapter. Those who, through faith, as he says in verse 33, subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, and so on. These all, as he tells us in these last two verses, these all obtained a good report from God through faith. So it's this whole business of giving us lessons, presenting us with examples in the life of faith. That's the burden of Hebrews chapter 11. That's the intention why the Holy Spirit left on record this part of his word to our souls. It is so that we can draw out examples for our life of faith if the Lord has called us indeed in the gospel to live that life before him. Now, one other thing, and then we'll come to our verses for this evening. And the faith, of course, that the Lord's apostle is speaking about there is that biblical faith of the Word of God, as you might say, in all its fullness, in all its fullness. Because so often, don't we simply speak about faith in such a broad, general way that it comes very often not to be very defined in our hearts and our minds. And so, in fact, as you trace out all of those individual examples that the apostle gives to us, you find that there is some particular facet of faith, some particular aspect of the life of faith in each of those cases. In Abel, you remember, right at the start, that which is foundational, namely, it requires faith for a man or a woman to be accepted before their God in heaven above. That case of Abel and Cain, his brother, who came way back there in the dawn of the history of this world, trying to find acceptance with God. And Cain, you remember, with his offering was rejected. Abel, with his offering, was accepted because, for one thing, it was a blood offering. It was the offering of the blood of a lamb out of his flock that had been slain in accordance with the word of God, because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And as he offered that blood of that sacrifice in faith, then he and his offering was accepted. And right at the outset, my friend, my unconverted friend, there is stamped clearly on the pages of the Word of God that we will only ever find our acceptance before God through faith in the blood of Jesus Christ the Lord. There is no other sacrifice for sin. There is no other way of acceptance. And the faith that is required to grant us acceptance with God is that faith which is exemplified in that man Abel, as Paul begins this great chapter on the life of faith. In Enoch, you remember, that token that all who are accepted by faith now before God will be received before God in that eternal day. Enoch is a unique case. He was taken right into the presence of God without passing through those normal processes of death, but he's a token. He's a token that all who exercise faith in their God will be received by God in the eternal day. And Noah, that great standing illustration of the Word of God, that all those who are found in Christ, as Noah was found in the ark, then when the judgment of this world's affairs comes, those people will pass through the judgment unscathed, uncondemned, to the glory of God forever and evermore. So into the patriarchs. We live, we walk as strangers. You remember, as Paul says, they counted themselves as strangers and pilgrims on the earth. But strangers and pilgrims on the earth, looking for a city which had foundation, looking for a better country. They lived as strangers and pilgrims, as we've sung, till Christ would call them home. And they lived trusting in the word of the living God. And so, in fact, now trust, we've seen this, as you move through each of the individual cases, there is traceable some emphasis, some particular aspect or facet of the life of faith and what the life of faith consists of. And as with the individual cases, so with the collective cases that he gathers together in these final verses. And as we saw, the first of those cases, verse 33 to verse 35, assuredly, it is that faith that overcomes the world, the faith that conquers. Through faith, they subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. That faith, as John says, that overcomes. What is it that overcomes the world? Even your faith. And it is our faith, my friends, that enables us to overcome and gain those victories by the grace of God in this present world. And then in 35 to 38, as we looked at last time, the faith that endures. And all those there who lived in the midst of an alien world, suffering persecution for righteousness' sake, who suffered at the edge of the sword and were tempted and stoned in imprisonment. But by faith, you see, they endured, because what they experienced in their lives was that enduring faith. So in fact, as you look at all the individual cases, the Lord, in his goodness to our hearts and our minds, gives us so many facets of this whole business of faith by which we please him as we endeavor to live by faith before him. Well, this evening then, we come to the last grouping, the last of these three groupings, the last of the examples. What faith is it, or what aspect of faith is it now that the Lord's apostle places before us? And it's this. It's the faith that saves, the faith that ever saves from this world, in the midst of this world, and into that world that has no end. The faith that conquers, the faith that endures, and now he concludes really, as I trust we'll see, with the faith that saves. Now let me just say this, and I hope you appreciate this. These last two verses of Hebrews chapter 11 are not the easiest of verses in the chapter or in the course of the Word of God. So what I want to do is draw out four words that come in the chapter or are implied in the chapter, and we'll simply go through each of those four words. The four words are the promise, the people, the perfecting, and the possessing. And as we take up those four words in turn, then I trust we will see the right conclusion with regards to the whole issue of faith as Paul places it before us now. First of all, then, the promise, and that comes at the end of verse 39. And these all, having received a good report through faith, he says, receive not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Now, when the Lord's apostle speaks about the promise there, then he is speaking about heaven and glory and eternal life with Jesus Christ our Lord for all those who have ever believed and will ever believe in Jesus Christ as their only Lord and their only Savior. The promise, as he speaks about the promise there, is heaven and glory and eternal life with Christ. And you see, when all's said and done, the whole of the Word of God, in fact, my friends, is a promise from beginning to end. It's dealing with one ultimate promise from beginning to end, namely the promise that God would bring about a means whereby sinful men and women could be reconciled unto him and he unto them, so that he would bring them into his eternal presence forever and ever. That promise is declared in many ways described in many ways, but when you strip away all the various descriptions and all the rest of it, when you look into the heart and soul of the declaration that is being made, what you have is that ultimate promise in the gospel that God will bring a people into his presence and have them with him throughout the endless ages of eternity. The Lord's apostle John says, this is the promise that he promised, even eternal life. So that when you take all the individual promises, if you like, and you press them into the one promise that he has promised, he says, is eternal life. The Bible is one great promise from beginning to end concerning what God would do in Jesus Christ, his Son, to the praise of his name. Now, if keep that before your mind, place it before your heart and your mind. That promise, in fact, as first pronounced in Eden, prophesied in all the scriptures of God, pictured forth in the land of Canaan, and procured in Jesus Christ the Savior. Never let it slip from your mind, my friend, that right at the beginning, as soon as man had fallen away from God, God came and pronounced what was his promise in the gospel of his beloved Son. You remember the interrogation. You remember how he came to our first parents and asked them what it was that they had done. And then when he passes that sentence upon each of them in their own particular way on account of their sin, then comes, in fact, what is the promise? The promise that the seed of the woman will come. There will be one who will be born of a woman, and he will bruise the serpent's head. He will be manifest, as John will later say in the New Testament, to destroy the works of the devil and to bring us to the presence of God forevermore. That's what's normally referred to as the proto-evangel, the first preaching of the evangel. And it's Mr. Spurgeon who has a lovely picture of that whole scene in the Garden of Eden that day, which he calls a momentous occasion. And he says, God himself was the preacher, and the whole inhabited world was the congregation. Adam and Eve, there were none other. They had fallen away from their God, but as God himself takes the position of a preacher before them, what he preaches before them is the promise. And the promise that starts there, you see, just in that little seed form, is that which will develop and grow throughout all the pages of the Old Testament till it comes to its fulfillment in Christ the Lord, and then on into glory forever and evermore. And what begins there in Genesis chapter 3 does then continue throughout all the pages of the scripture, in the prophets and the psalms and the songs and the wisdom literature and the history. It's that promise growing more and more, expanding more and more. Then, of course, when you get the children of Israel in the land of Canaan, that's the great picturing forth of the promise. The land of Canaan is called the land of promise. He made a promise to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob that they would inhabit that land, the land that I promised unto your fathers to give you, you see. And you've got that whole picture because Canaan, of course, the inheritance of the old earthly Israel, is a picture of heaven, the inheritance of the Israel of God. We have an inheritance, says Peter, not like the old inheritance. Our inheritance is incorruptible, undefiled. It shall never fade away. But Canaan is the great picture, you see, and for the most part, the Old Testament scriptures of God are all taken up with getting the children of Israel into the land of promise, keeping them faithful in the land of promise, bringing them back to the land of promise when the Lord had taken them away out of that land on account of their sin. So you've got that whole setting forth of the promise pronounced right at the outset in Eden, developed, prophesied of throughout all the scriptures of God, pictured forth in the land of Canaan. And that's why, and I think we should keep it clearly in our minds, that's why, my friends, You read about the two seeds of Abraham. In fact, those who are called the sperma in the Greek language, those who are the physical seed, those who are called the tekna, those who are the children of Abraham by faith in Jesus Christ, as Abraham exercised faith with regards to Jesus Christ the Lord. And the gospel in all its fullness then was to come to all those who would believe in Jesus Christ the Lord. And if ye be Christ, says Paul to the Galatians, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What promise? Land of Canaan? Of course not. The promise. Land of Canaan was never called the promise. It was called the land of promise. But the promise is the gospel. And the fullness of the gospel is heaven and glory and eternal life with Jesus Christ forever and ever and evermore. And it's that promise that the Lord's apostle is speaking about then when he speaks about the promise in this particular part of the Word of God. We are to think in terms of the fullness of the promise, or the fulfillment of the promise, that time that the hymn writer speaks about when he says, all the ransomed church of God shall be saved to sin no more. When all the people of God, as Christ says, they shall be gathered together, his elect, from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. And when they shall sit down in the kingdom with their Savior forever and evermore. That's the promise. And when you read in the Word of God about the promise, as the apostle says, this is the promise that he has promised, even eternal life. So when he's writing here, and when he says, these all having obtained a good report through faith, receive not the promise, he is speaking about heaven and glory and eternity with Jesus Christ the Lord. All of those related things, it is they which constitute the promise. Now then, what about the people in the verses? For I'm sure you can readily see there are two distinct groupings of people spoken about in the two verses. They are these all that he speaks about in verse 39, and then there are the us in verse 40. Just read the verses. And these all, he says, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Now these all, of course, are all those that he has spoken about, all in fact who have gone before in the course of the chapter, from Abel through Enoch and Noah to the patriarchs, those who subdued kingdoms and wrought righteousness and suffered violence, all of those are all the saints, all the believers of the Old Testament days, whom the Lord's apostle spoke about, in fact, in the opening verses of the chapter, who obtained a good report by faith. Now he simply reminds us of those same people again. You remember the opening verses. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders, the older generations, obtained a good report. And so it's those same people that he is speaking about, Old Testament saints, Old Testament believers, all those who have gone before, but many others, of course, not mentioned. It's those that he's speaking about. The us that he's speaking about, of course, are those of New Testament times. Paul himself, the Hebrews that he is writing to, the Hebrew Christians, all who would form the church of Christ unto eternal days, all the believers that have ever been since the New Testament and will be until Christ comes again and brings the fullness of the promise to pass. So the people, you see, or the peoples that are spoken about, involved in the verses, are those people of Old Testament times who walked by faith and lived by faith, and those of New Testament days who have done the self-same thing, or who will do the self-same thing to the glory of the Lord our God. Now, hold with me just for a minute or two. What does it mean when it says that these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, and so on. Does that mean that those believers, those saints of Old Testament times, although they walk by faith and live by faith, are not going to end up in heaven? If the promise is heaven and eternal life and the presence of Christ and God forevermore, does it mean then when it says that although they obtained a good report through faith, they didn't receive the promise? Does that mean that there is no heaven, no glory, no Christ for such? Now let me just say that, my friend, this. There are quite a lot. There's theological opinion that says, yes, that is the case. That in some sense they are kind of second-grade people. They don't belong to the church of the redeemed of God. They'll not come into all of that fullness. Now, without putting too fine a point on it, that's crass rubbish. Crass rubbish. And my friends, when it says that they didn't receive the promise, it simply means that they didn't receive the fullness of the promise. They didn't receive or haven't received as yet heaven and glory and eternal life. They didn't receive that because how could they receive it? Because it has not yet come to pass. The fullness is yet in the offing. The fullness of the promise will only come on that day when Christ shall descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. When we shall be raised incorruptible, when the mortal shall have put on immortality, when we shall be made like Christ, when we shall see him as he is, when we shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, all those who have died in the Lord and all those who remain on the earth. And so says the apostle, so then shall we ever be with the Lord. You see, the fullness of the promise, eternity, glory, heaven, the presence of Christ is still to come. It is still in the offing, my friends. There, right now, at the present time, there is, of course, glory and heaven and Christ. And all who die in the Lord, even now, go to be with the Lord, but they go to be with the Lord as to their spirit. And their bodies are laid in the grave, but there comes the consummation, the eternal day when Christ comes, and the bodies and the spirits are united, and they are raised like him who died for them and rose again in that better resurrection that is spoken about, and when they shall see the Lord forever and evermore. That's the perfecting that he's going on to speak about, you see, in the last verse of the chapter. And as we'll see in a moment, it's only when that resurrection, when Christ appears and the dead are raised and the living change, only when all of that takes place, my friends, only then does the fullness of the promise come to its fullness to the glory of God. Then there is no time. There appeared, you remember that old song says, a bright shining angel and stood on the land and the sea and swore with his hand raised to heaven that time was no longer to be. This world is going to be wrapped up, my unconverted friend. There is going to come a time when there is no more time. And no time for repenting or believing or seeking Christ. Now is the day of salvation. And when it comes to that point when God calls an end to time, then is ushered in eternity in all the fullness, and glory in all the fullness, and heaven in all the fullness for all them who have ever believed. So that's what he's speaking about. He's speaking about the promise. The promise that is to come to its fullness ultimately in that eternal day. So, when you think of the promise, think of the peoples, both of them, in relation to that. And in fact, what you end up with, my friends, is a very humbling and a very challenging word out of these Old Testament saints of that bygone day that he's speaking about here. You see, it's very humbling. Why did they not receive the promise then? Now, the promise was to be procured, heaven, glory, eternal life, by the coming of Jesus Christ, who would live and die and do all of those things necessary for us. Why then, when Christ had done all that and procured, in fact, the promise, why didn't God then simply send those old believers into the fullness of the promise? Because we would have been in a terrible state. You see? My friends, if God had granted those old saints the fullness of the promise, there would have been no New Testament era. Would there? No, no. In fact, it was with an eye to us that God has held back the entrance into glory and heaven and eternity and all its fullness from those dear saints, my friends, who make some of us look like pygmies on the face of this earth of ours. And you see what he says, and these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided or foreseen some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. My friends, when the Lord gathers in his elect from the four winds, he gathers them in from the both testaments, from the old and from the new, so that they are all perfected together. What a humbling word. No, no, it wasn't anything lacking in them that Paul is speaking about when he says they received not the promise. In that sense, we haven't received the promise, have we? It's there in the future, gloriously, for all who believe, those old saints included. What a challenging word. And isn't there, I'm sure, an element of challenge in it? You remember the background to this Hebrew epistle, that there were some people that would appear in that church that Paul was writing to who were in danger of cutting adrift from the fullness of believing in Christ alone. And they were wanting to dabble back into the old Judaistic things and so on. And so Paul is urging them, regardless of the heat and the burden of the day, he is urging them to press on. So who does he set before them but all of these dear people who exercised such faith in the midst of all that they had to endure, in the midst of all the sufferings and the hardship, then they endured. And as I say, what a ridiculous notion, my friends, that in some way such people of God will not come into the fullness of their God whom they loved and served all the days of their life when they were in this world. You see, don't confuse things that differ. Their privileges were vastly different from what is now granted to us, but the ultimate position that they'll hold is exactly the same as us. And that's where the challenge comes, you see, my friends. What a challenge with regards to that difference in privilege. Remember how our Lord spoke on one occasion to people who had come to listen to him? And he says these words. He says, "For verily I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them." Many righteous men, many prophets, as Peter says, they desired to look into those things, very things that they were writing about. They wanted to know what those things really meant. "We know," says Christ, "you know now what they mean, what privilege you have." Same thing with regards to John the Baptist, and it's not a soft spot for John the Baptist, my friends. It would lead me to try and vindicate that dear old saint. But you remember how the Lord speaks of John the Baptist? "What went you out into the wilderness to see? A man clothed in fine raiment," and all of that. And then he says, "I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." What does the Lord mean? Greater in faith, greater in love. The man who said, "I'm not worthy to unloose the latchet of his shoe." No, greater in privilege. Greater in privilege, my friends. when the kingdom of God would come in all the blaze of New Testament light with the cross and the coming of the Holy Spirit, the least person in the kingdom of God would know more than John the Baptist knew. You see? Don't confuse things that differ. The privilege is different. The position ultimately is exactly the same. And what a challenge, as I say, to our hearts and our souls. And I can think of no more penetrating words than some words that dear Mr. Calvin wrote with regards to these very verses. He says, If those on whom the great life of grace had not yet shone, so showed such patience in bearing their ills, what effect ought the full light of the gospel to have on us? Tiny spark of light led them to heaven, but now that the sun of righteousness shines on us, what excuse shall we offer if we still hold to the earth? See what he's saying? He's saying, look, here are those old saints and how they endured. The full light of the grace of God in the gospel hadn't shone upon them. But the light that they had, like a tiny spark from heaven, led them to heaven. What a challenge to us, my friends, when we've got the fullness of the gospel, the fullness of the word of God. Surely it challenges our hearts to think of how they lived. That's how the Holy Spirit, by the apostle, will make the ultimate application at the beginning of chapter 12. Wherefore, you see, in the light of all that, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Those people are a challenge to our souls. They are humbling to our hearts and our minds. For what God intended was that only when he had gathered in all his elect from the very beginning, then he would bring the promise in all its fullness and in all its consummation. So then that brings us then, of course, as I've said, to the perfect. And we don't have to spend a lot of time on that. But these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. In other words, the Old and the New Testament saints, they would all be perfected together in God's own time. And all of that involves, as I've said already, the resurrection, the mortal putting on immortality, being caught up to meet the Lord in the air so that you see, all who have died in the Lord, all caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. We'll meet Abraham in the air, and Jacob, and Isaac, and Sarah, and all the host of the redeemed of God, my friends. Why we sang some of those hymns. Thus all the armies bought by blood. Abraham, the friend of God. And that's what he's speaking about in the perfecting. At the present, all who die in Christ, indeed, they will be with Christ. I have a desire to depart, says the apostle, and be with Christ, which is far better. This day, the Lord tells the penitent thief, thou shalt be with me in paradise. But for all that, the fullness is yet to come. For all the ransomed, all the redeemed, to the praise and the glory of the Redeemer. Let me just refer you to two passages, and I'm sure they suffice. Romans chapter 8, and where the Lord weighs up things of time and things of eternity. And in verse 18 he says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. What's the world moving on to? The resurrection, my friends. The resurrection. The redemption of the body. It is that that we're moving to. It is that that we're heading up to. The whole creation groans waiting for that, says the apostle. That resurrection day when there shall be ushered in all the promise of the gospel in all its fullness to the glory of God forevermore. You see, says John now. Lovely thought. Right at this present instance, he says, now are we the sons of God, but it doth not yet appear what we shall be. For we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. When shall we be like Christ? Tomorrow? I hope we're more like Christ tomorrow. I trust, my friends, that each and every one of us who names the name of Christ would endeavor to be more and more like Christ every day that we live. But we'll never be like Christ until the resurrection, when the Lord gives us bodies like unto his glorious body. That's the resurrection. That's the promise come to its fullness. And then when he writes to the Corinthians, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. What's he saying? He's saying, look, at the moment we've got a tent and we live in a tent. But there is a day coming when God is going to bring us a house from heaven. The day of the resurrection. And when we're in this tent, we groan in this tent. What can we do? Can't do anything other. When you've got arthritis gnawing at your knees, you can't do anything other, my friends, than groan in the tabernacle. But he says there's a house eternal in the heavens, and we're going to be clothed upon with that eternal house, that body made like unto his glorious body. I think it was old Chrysostom who had that lovely illustration about a king who was going to give an old tramp a lovely new dwelling, or make his old hovel into a lovely new dwelling. So says Chrysostom, what he did was this. He didn't leave the old gentleman in the hovel while he renovated it so that the dust was falling out. No, he said he took him out of the hovel. And then he renovated it into a glorious building. And then he put him back into the hovel again, and into the palace as the hovel had then become. You see, we're in the hovel now, in that sense. But the Lord then takes us out of that. And then there comes the resurrection morning, when the spirit and the body is reunited again, and all things are made perfect unto the glory of God the Savior. So the promise is the fullness of the gospel, fullness of the gospel, eternal life, presence of Christ, glory, heaven, all of those things. The people are all the people of God. You don't differentiate between them when it comes to entering into the promise, my friends. They looked for the promise. They walked by the light of the promise. They only saw it in type and shadow. But that was sufficient, because what they did by faith. You remember when Abraham went up that day to Mount Moriah and took the lamb caught in the thicket and said, the Lord will provide a sacrifice. Abraham rejoiced to see my day, says Christ, and he saw it and was glad. Who do you think they were looking for? But the Messiah. The Christ, the promised one, the one spoken about in Eden, who would bruise the serpent's head and bring them into the liberty of the sons of God. My friends, it's all the people of God. And then in the final point, and really this is where it's crucial that we understand such parts of the Word of God aright. How do you come to possess all of that? And it is by faith alone. And don't you see, my friends, we will insist that there is one way to God for any man, woman, young person, from the beginning of time to the end of time, and it is by faith. And you split up this world into categories, and you erode the gospel of faith alone. And it is by faith alone. And all of those, my friends, who went before, says the apostle, they obtained a good report from God. They were approved of God, attested from God. How? By faith. By faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And as they exercise faith, they please their God. And so pleasing their God, they enter into the reward of their faith, which is the fullness of the promise and glory forever and evermore. Don't we speak about it often enough and truly that very simply, those Old Testament saints look forward to the cross, to what was be. They saw it in type and shadow and all the sacrifices and Abel, all of that. You remember Isaiah, my friends. Isaiah was the one who spoke about Christ. And isn't it lovely what the apostle says there? Remember what he has spoken about with regards to those who have immediately gone before, and indeed all of them. They suffered. They endured such hardship, such martyrdom. But my friends, he doesn't say that they had a good report from God through suffering. Through faith. Through faith. Doesn't matter what you suffer. Doesn't matter what you endure. Doesn't matter what you bring. Doesn't matter what you offer. If you don't come to God by faith in the finished work of Christ, you have nothing that will grant you a good report from God. It is by faith alone, in Christ alone. And you see, surely, maybe by the Spirit of God, he reserves the ultimate thing to the end. The one thing that is needed is the faith that saves. For there's no other way of salvation, my friend. You can do whatever you like, try whatever you like, endure whatever you like, offer whatever you like. The absolute essentials that the apostle comes to now is there is one God, one heaven, one way to God, one entrance into his presence, and it is all by faith and by faith alone. That was exercised in those who have gone before. That it is that's exercised by any in our day who shall come in to the fullness of the promise when God's appointed hour has come. Can I just say this in closing, my friend? It's still that day. You see, we look for the glorious consummation. We look for the coming of Christ as we've sung in those hymns. The whole creation does groan and travail until Christ comes again, but it hasn't happened. And it's still the day of grace, and it's still the setting forth of what God has promised in the gospel of his Son. And you or I or Abraham or Isaac or Paul or Peter or John, any of us only have that. The old hymn writer says, thy promise is my only plea. With this I venture nigh. Thou callest burdened souls to thee, and such, O Lord, am I. Come on, my unconverted friend. The only fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. And my, I'll tell you this. If you can't look into your own heart and to the works of your own hands, and to the blasphemies of your own mouth that you have uttered over your day, surely, if you can't look into all that, and discern that you have need of a Savior, you're as hard as the nether millstone. But seeing your need of the Savior and the promised one is Jesus Christ the Lord, then we venture nigh to God with that promise. And all those who believed in God believed in what God had promised from the beginning, and that in his time he would bring that fullness to all its perfection, to all its glory, in heaven, in eternity, in his Son, forever and evermore. Do you have that faith that saves, my friend? And if you have it, pray God then that out of thankful heart you'll behave as though you have it. I believe that in our day, my friends, the great laxity and all of these things and the indifference and the treatment of the gospel and the turning of the Church of Christ into a circus, all of these things are traceable to one thing, that those who profess Christ have not seen the depth of what God has done to bring us to himself forever and evermore. And the more we see Christ and his cross and the great gift and the promise of eternal life and the prospect of heaven, then the more by God's grace we shall walk before him by faith. And surely that's what it's all about, that we walk by faith until the Lord shall bring us home with all the redeemed forever and evermore.